Amen. You can have a seat and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Friday night, we're going to be going through Revelation chapter 18, which is the discussion on religious and economic Babylon that we began last week. And so if you're interested, you can come and join us on Friday night. But tonight, we're going to be dealing with the manifestations of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Here in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." It's interesting to me that Paul begins this by saying, hey, this is one thing. If you're not going to be ignorant about something, this is one of those things I think you should really learn about, know about, and be able to discuss with each other and be in agreement. And really, that's kind of the idea. And the question is, how's the church doing with that right now? On the things concerning spiritual things, or things that are of the Holy Spirit. That's what the word spiritual really means. Things that are pertaining to the Holy Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit. And what's really sad is the Corinthian church was messed up. If you've been with us in this study, we know they were messed up on just about every level, weren't they? They were messed up in how they took communion. We learned that a couple weeks ago. They were messed up in how they thought about sexuality, and they were messed up on legalism versus liberalism with the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, and they were divided, and they were messed up and tweaked out. But one of those areas was the issue concerning the things of the Holy Spirit. And one of the problems was is that there were people that were saying, if you are speaking in tongues, or giving a so-called word from God or a word of prophecy, they were concerned that by speaking in tongues, you don't really know exactly what you're saying, so you could be cursing God accidentally. And so there was a whole group of people in the Corinth church that said, man, none of that. We'll have none of that because you could be cursing God even though you don't know what you're saying. And Paul is going to try to debunk all the misconceptions, all the preconceived notions about things relating to the Holy Spirit. Sad to say today, the church in America and the church around the world is painfully ignorant concerning the things that are spiritual. I say not just in America, but around the world, because it's interesting to me how specific the Bible is. The Apostle Paul, he's going to nail it down for us here in chapter 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. He's going to take some great pain to say, here's how it works. Here's how you are to see the working of the Holy Spirit engaging in your church. And there's real strict parameters around what we are to do and what we're to believe about these things. By the way, there's interesting things that the Bible says we're not to be ignorant of. If you're a note taker, I'll give you just a few of my favorites, maybe five of the things that the Bible warns us about to not be ignorant concerning. The first one, if you're taking notes, we'll give you is right here in verse 1 of chapter 12. Don't be ignorant concerning pneumatikos, or spiritual things, things of the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing that we're going to talk about. The second thing in the Bible is concerning Old Testament typology. Do you remember that one? We looked at that just a few weeks ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, I would not have you ignorant concerning, and then he goes and talks about how the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. It's a type, a picture, an illustration. In other words, don't be ignorant about Old Testament types or illustrations of New Testament truths. Sad to say, the church is strikingly ignorant concerning that as well. There's churches today that just blow off the Old Testament altogether because they say it's an old book of old stories. It doesn't really mean anything to us today. That's sad. The church is in poverty because they don't look at the Old Testament as much anymore as they really should. So don't be ignorant concerning pneumatikos, or things about the Holy Spirit. Don't be ignorant concerning the Old Testament types and pictures. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Another thing we're not to be ignorant of is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Don't be ignorant with things concerning the rapture of the church. Isn't it sad? What happened just last week? The whole world wondering, is this guy a kook? The only people that weren't wondering if he was a kook but knew he was a kook were Christians. All the Christians are saying, come on, you guys, the world's going, could it be? Could it be? You know, May 21st. And all the Christians I knew were saying, it can't be, because he's saying it is. And the Bible says, no man knows the day or the hour. And at an hour when you think not, that's when he's going to come. And so I was thinking maybe the Lord could come back on May 20th, because that's an hour nobody was thinking about. You know, that'd be great. Just a little bit. I was ready. I was waiting. But see, the point is, the Bible, man, on the area of the rapture, the Bible gives us a lot of good, solid information. But sadly, the church is very much ignorant concerning the rapture of the church. In fact, most of the church believes in no rapture at all. Did you know that? There are those who allegorize Bible prophecy so much that they don't believe in a literal rapture. They even sort of look at people that believe in the rapture. They say, oh, they believe in a secret rapture. And why do they call it a secret rapture? I'm not really sure why they call it a secret, because I don't think it's a secret. I've been talking about it for years, and the Bible's been talking about it. Well, they say, but the word rapture is not even in the Bible. And they're right, as long as they have the translation that doesn't have the word rapture. If you have the Latin translation of the Bible, the word is rapture, which translates from the old Greek language, the original language of the New Testament. And it's translated from harpazo in the Greek, which means to be caught up or raptured, whatever you want to call it, rapture, harpazo, whatever you want to caught up. It's going to be, we're going to meet him in the sky, in the clouds, the Bible says, when Christ comes and raptures his church. It's very clear to me, and the Bible tells us about the rapture. So the problem is, if you're an amillennialist or preterist, a lot of those guys tend to, you know, just allegorize away everything. But I believe they're Christians. They love the Lord. They'll just be raptured along with us. They'll go, oh, we were wrong, our bad. And we'll say, see, rapture. Twinkling of an eye. Anyway, we're not supposed to be ignorant concerning the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Another time the Bible tells us we're not to be ignorant is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. And that speaks of the things that we're not to be ignorant concerning Satan's devices. You know, his tactics, the way he works. We're to know how he attacks us, to know what his ploys, what his plots are. And why do we do that? It's because if you don't, you may be caught off guard. Satan is subtle in his tactics, and he's not stupid. He's been trying to deceive humanity for millennia, and he's gotten pretty good at it. I believe, by the way, one of Satan's tactics is this guy who did the rapture thing last week. The tactic is make a Looney Tune wingnut guy say the Lord's coming back 21st of May. And then when it doesn't happen, now suddenly the world, CNN, Fox News, they think all Bible prophecy guys are wingnuts. Because they're just like him. That's one of Satan's devices, to sort of dilute down the truth with some wackiness. That's the oldest trick in the book. That's why I wish the guy didn't get much press, because all the press that he got was really taking away from the truth of the Word of God. But don't be ignorant concerning that. Fifthly, don't be ignorant. We read in Romans 11:25 concerning Israel, the nation Israel, and the future plan of God for Israel. And again, maybe of all of the things I've just listed, that might be the one that the church is most ignorant of, maybe tied with the one we're going to cover tonight. But that idea of what's God's heart, plan, future for the nation Israel, man, I got to tell you, God is not done with Israel. In fact, if you think that, you haven't been reading your Bible. What Obama was proposing last week, by saying that they should push their borders back to 67 borders, you know, before the war there in 67. It's lunacy. It's crazy. I can't even believe our president uttered those words. It's embarrassing. If you know anything about Israel, it makes you realize that our president knows nothing of Israel or the current trouble that those guys have been experiencing from terrorists like Hamas. Hamas is a terrorist organization. And yet our president wants them to negotiate. Did we negotiate with bin Laden? The last thing that went through bin Laden's mind, well, I won't even go there, but the thing is, we are big hypocrites to say that we have the right to go in there and kill bin Laden when the Israelis don't have a right to defend themselves or defend her borders. If they move those borders back to that 67-day border, then Israel will be defenseless. Anybody who knows anything about the geography and the type, strategy around defending that nation, suddenly Israel becomes 9 miles wide. Do you realize that? 9 miles. And on all those Arab rockets that they've been launching in for year after year that are sort of not very accurate. The reason they're not so accurate is they're not as high tech as some of the rockets we have. But also they have to launch them too far for their range, and so they just kind of indiscriminately launch them. If you give their borders back to 1967 borders, suddenly they can hit wherever they want quite exactingly, because there's only a few miles distance that they have to try to fire these, you know, Katyushas and whatever. And it's really a tragic thing for our president to say that. And by the way, that should be getting your heart going if you're a Bible-believing Christian, because the Bible tells us that in the last days they will divide Jerusalem. Exactly the proposition that Obama made. Because if you don't know this, the border of 67 splits right down the middle of Jerusalem. So for him to say that, he's saying, we're going to divide Jerusalem in half. And Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14 says that it's going to be, actually, I believe, after the rapture of the church, there's going to be a dividing of Israel, and Israel's going to be in a lot of trouble. And that's the bad news. The good news is Christ is going to return, the second coming of Christ, and he will bail them out. Maybe at the last minute, things have to probably get a lot worse in Israel before they get a lot better. So my heart breaks for the Jews. That's why we pray for them to come to Christ. But when all this is said and done, the church is strikingly ignorant concerning Israel, what God has for Israel. What are we told to do? The psalmist declares, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's what we are called to do. Number one job for Christians in America, I believe, is number one, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And that really means for Christ's return, because there will be no real peace until Christ returns. So don't be ignorant about that stuff. If you've missed out on some of our studies on that, when we went through some of the prophecy updates, if you've missed our prophecy updates, you might want to check those out and listen up. Because we go through the history of the wars and all that stuff that are really important for people to understand. Don't let me get off track, though. Spiritual gifts or pneumatikos. Don't be ignorant. That's the top of our list tonight because we're told not to be ignorant. So Paul is going to take the next three chapters and clarify. So he says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Now, I want you to notice something before we read on, and that is the word gifts is in italics. And the reason I point that out is because, just remember, if the word is in italics, what that means is it wasn't in the original Greek text of the New Testament. And the translators put the word there. Now, before you go, oh, that's evil, they've added to the scriptures. Well, you got to remember, translation, let's just give the translators a little bit of a break for a second. Translation is tough. If you're translating from English to Spanish, or from Spanish to French, or whatever, there's going to be nuances, and there's going to be even words that certain languages have that there's no word of its equivalent in another language. And so the translators oftentimes add a word that might be a little bit presumptuous, and they admit that. So they say, we're going to put that in italics because, you know, they're saying there's no equivalent or no way to express that. The problem is sometimes those italic words probably shouldn't be there. And people get all freaked out. They shouldn't. So if you're going to go, oh, an italics word, Satan, don't do that. Don't do that. A lot of times the italics words are cool. You're like, thank you for the help. We're glad about that. But when you see that italics word, there should be a little red flag to say, wait a minute, there might be something we want to watch here. And this is one of those cases where I believe this italicized word did a great disservice to the text. And I'll tell you why as we get further into it. Verse 2, he says to the Corinthians, he says, you know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. He right out of the gate gets to the topic that the Corinthians were wrestling with. If you speak in tongues or you speak a word of prophecy, how do you know you're not speaking something that's contrary to God or a word of tongues? Maybe you're cursing God and you don't even know it. That was their big question. But Paul is asking the question rhetorically. He's saying, man, can anybody really speak by the Spirit and curse the Lord? The point is, if you're speaking truly by the Spirit, you're not going to be cursing the Lord. He's saying that's craziness. You've created a false dilemma there, Corinthians. And he also gives us the other side, saying that nobody can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost, which is important to know. And by the way, it's the Holy Ghost that made you declare Jesus Christ as the Lord to begin with. Do you know that? Don't be bold and too prideful thinking, I accepted the Lord, I gave my heart to the Lord. No, the Holy Spirit put it on your heart and tapped you on the shoulder and urged you. And fortunately, by the grace of God, you listened. And you got to remember, there's kind of that nuance going on. But what Paul's saying is, it's by the power of God that you're even saved. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that you're saved. But in the same way, you're not going to, by that same Spirit, curse God or make anything with your words if it's by the Spirit. He's trying to put their minds at ease on that one. You say, Brad, are people making that question today? Or is that just a Corinthian thing? Actually, there are groups of people that still believe in this. And we'll talk about those groups in a little bit. Who believes what about speaking in tongues? But today there are still people who say you can't speak in tongues because you never know if you're going to be cursing God with those words. Maybe they're from the devil. And we'll touch on that as we get going here. Now, he says here in verse 4, 5, and 6, he's going to give us a trilogy of the ways God works and moves in the congregation in the body of Christ. And I want you to see the trilogy because there's three. Whenever you see three, you might also see a trinity embedded in the Bible. It's a fun thing to, when you're studying the Bible, whenever you see three, look for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is one of those cases where we can do such a thing. Check it out. He says, now, verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Did you see? There's three things there. Let's divide them up. If you're taking notes, you might want to make big differentiations because he's before he gets into one of those three in depth, he's kind of given us the first two as sort of a description of how the Lord works. First, there's the diversities of gifts. Then there's the diversities of administrations. And then there's the diversities of operations. Those words, gifts is pretty self-explanatory, gifts, but administrations, some of the translators might put it as ministries or ways of serving the Lord. So there's ways of serving, there's gifts, there's service, or even the word is kind of like the word that's used for deacon, one who would serve in the church. The Greek word there is diakonia, which is where we get our word deacon. And then verse 6, the diversities of operations. This is going to be kind of the topic at hand tonight, by the way. We'll talk about what these operations are or how the Holy Spirit operates through his congregation. But if you see the trilogy here, you also see the Trinity. Verse 4, the diversity of the gift by the same Spirit. So what part of the Trinity are we talking about there? Holy Spirit. And then there are differences of administrations with the same Lord. Who is the Lord? Jesus Christ is Lord, and there's differences of operations, but the same God, which is who? The Father, God the Father, which worketh all in all. I think that's something that's noteworthy because it seems that the different roles of the Trinity, if you could even put it that way, we know it's three parts in one being, God. But at the same time, in his word, he makes a differentiation here between the gifts, the operations, and the administrations. Now, you say, Brett, what in the world are these things? Operations, administrations, gifts. Well, let's take a look. And some of your margins probably have some references there. If you have a marginal reference Bible, you'll see some links that can be really helpful there. Notice in verse 4, many of your Bibles have a link to Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. This should ring a bell. Because a few months ago when we were in the, well, maybe more than a few months ago, we were in the book of Romans. And when we went through Romans chapter 12, we went through the giftings, the motivational gifts, as some people call it, the motivational gifts that people possess, that God has given to people just by their natural God-given inclinations and talents. When people say, man, you have a real gift, that's kind of what Romans 12 giftings are. And those are the diversities of gifts that are given to you by the same Spirit. So let's keep your finger here at 1 Corinthians 12. Let's go back and review that real quick. I'm not going to spend a lot of time because we did a whole in-depth teaching on the Romans 12 gifts. And I like to point out that the word gifts in that verse, where it says in verse 4, now the diversity is the gifts, that word gift is not in italics. It is in the original text. So he's talking about what gifts? These gifts in Romans chapter 12. These are the motivational gifts. He says in Romans 12 verse 4, for as we have many members in one body and all members have not the same office. Does that ring a bell? We were talking about that on Sunday in 1 Corinthians 12. So we being many are one body in Christ and everyone members one of another, having then gifts. That's the gifts that we're looking for, not italics, differing according to the grace that is given to us. In other words, whatever God wanted to give to you, he gave it to you. Some having then, verse 6, gifts differing according to the grace that is given, whether prophecy, let us prophesy. That's the first one that's mentioned, prophecy. Or verse 7, ministry, let us wait in our ministering. The word ministry there could be service as well, or serving. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Some people have a gift of teaching. Or exhortation. And it says on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And then he that ruleth or overseeing. The idea is administrative gifts that maybe some people have. Do it with diligence. And he that showeth mercy. Do it with cheerfulness. Some people have the gift of mercy, where they just have a heart to be merciful to people who are going through hard times and put their arm around people and help them and bless them. Verses 4 through 8 describes for us the motivational gifts. That is the gifts that God has given you, and they're usually a lifelong gift. Maybe you possess more than one. That's okay. But those are the ones you can say, I really feel like I have the gift of mercy or the gift of giving. You know you have the gift of giving if you also have a gift of making or earning, making money. I like people that have that gift. They're very helpful sometimes for the Church of Jesus Christ. They just have a gift in that way. Or the teaching. Those are gifts that you were wired with, hardwired. Now, remember those to be the motivational gifts. Here's where it gets confusing for people. People confuse in churches, and really, pastors, you'll hear many pastors. There's not many people that are going to make the differentiation that I'm making tonight. But I want you to see the differentiation, because I think Paul, that's his whole point. He's going to tell everybody that the gifts that we have and possess are Romans 12. He wrote that. But now what he's going to tell us about are not gifts necessarily, but they are what we're going to use a fancy term, manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12, because there in verse 6 it says there are diversities of operations. You can almost put there like the way that the Holy Spirit operates or moves or makes himself known. That's what the word manifestation means, to make something known. How does the Holy Spirit make himself known in the church, or how does the Holy Spirit move or operate in the church? That's what we're going to study tonight. And they're not gifts that you have. It's what the Holy Spirit will do through. It's not a gift he gives to you as much as he might give. You could even, if you have to use the word gift, you could say he gives a gift through you. And there's a big difference. And I'll show you what I mean as we get going. So that's two of the three. We've got back to 1 Corinthians 12. We've got verse 4, which is the diversities of gifts. Where do we find that description? Right, Romans 12. And then in verse 5 now, there are differences of administrations. Do you see a marginal reference to another scripture there? Ephesians 4, good. Somebody's got a good Bible back there with a marginal reference. Yeah. How many of you guys' Bible link that to Ephesians 4? Oh, good. You guys do have some of that. Okay, so Ephesians 4, the reason there's a link to that is because there's a fivefold ministry that's listed there that Paul gives to the Ephesian church that explains to us what he's talking about these administrations within the church. These are like offices that are held in the church. And there's a difference between that and the gifts, Romans 12, and then the operations, 1 Corinthians 12, and now we have the administrations, or those who are offices, if you would, held in the church. We see that in Ephesians 4, 11. And I'll just quickly read. He says, and he gave some apostles, which means those who were sent, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. And people within the church can move in those offices and in those roles. And when we get to Ephesians, we'll do an in-depth study on those administrations, if you would, or offices within the church. And that's the description there. So what Paul is doing is he's trying to clarify confusion in the Corinthian church. They were mixing all these up. They thought that there was an evangelist and a teacher and a guy speaking in tongues and somebody over there that's gift of giving. And they were kind of clumping everything together and saying that everybody should do everybody else's job. And then if there was a guy who had a gift of giving, he was trying to superimpose his gift on everybody else. You need to give too because I give. Or if you're a Bible teacher, you need to teach the Bible because I teach the Bible. And there was just kind of, there was no distinction. There was no clarity as to what people should do within the church. They were not functioning as a body. But they were mayhem, bumper cars. It was like the smash-up derby in Corinth in the church. They were just not working smoothly. So Paul, those three verses that we just looked at, verse 4, 5, and 6, he's starting to divide up. Now listen, gang, he says, you've got, number one, people with just gifts. Let them move in their gifts. Same Spirit, same God, but they're gifts that they have. And then he says you've got, then secondly, you've got administrations. Those who move in those roles, those offices within the church, they need to be seen. By the way, have you ever met people that say, we're not into organized religion, so we're going to go to our house and we're just not going to have a pastor. We're just going to talk about the Bible and pray and have nobody with any role or office. The problem with that is it's not biblical. That's not really church. Church includes offices, including pastors, teachers, evangelists, and what have you, you see. So, it's a nice thought. I mean, if I could get rid of pastors, I'd probably would too. I understand why people don't like pastors, but the Bible says that we should have pastors and teachers, as well as evangelists and apostles and what have you. And we'll, again, like I said, we'll get into that. So he says, okay, so you got those. You got the people with the gifts. That's everybody in the congregation with certain gifts. And then within the congregation, you got people moving in those administrations, those offices of service and ministry. But then this last one, he says, but there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So he's saying, now I'm going to show you the operations within the church. He doesn't call them gifts. But he calls them operations, or the idea is manifestations to make known the things of the Holy Spirit. And now he's going to describe to us the way the Holy Spirit makes himself known and empowers the people within the church. Are you with me so far? This is important that you get this because there's huge confusion on this. So we read chapter 12, verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Stop for a moment. Why does the Holy Spirit move in the church or show his power in the church? Is it just to freak everybody out? People speaking in tongues or the things of healing or miracles or discerning of spirits. Are these things just to freak people out, give people the Holy Ghost heebie-jeebies? No, the reason the Holy Spirit moves within the church is told to us in verse 7. It's given to every man to profit with all. In other words, it's to benefit or bless the congregation. That's why the Holy Spirit moves in the church, to be a blessing and to benefit the church. Keep that in mind. 4, verse 8, to one is given the spirit of the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. And to another, diverse kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. This is the verse that people miss. And in conjunction with the word gifts in verse 1, and missing what verse 11 is saying, we miss the whole point. And what's that? Have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, I have the gift of healing? Or have you ever seen that guy on TV? I have the holy anointing. I alone. And if you write your letter and send me $1,000, I'll pray for you and you'll be healed because I have the holy anointing of healing. That's biblically wrong, and that guy should be taken out back behind the barn. He's ripping old ladies off of their money, and it's not cool at all. I if you want to get my dander up, just get me going on televangelists that just rip people off for money. It's really bad. It's what the world views Christians by and large. What's what people think Christianity really is. And no wonder the world thinks Christians are wacko. They are on TV. And so, you have to kind of say, what in the world's going on? Well, here's the deal. These manifestations of the Spirit, as defined in verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit, and then he gives us those manifestations. They are not gifts that you have, that you possessed, but they are workings of the Holy Spirit through the congregation. And Paul makes that distinction. And let's go through these, and I'd like you to see each one of these, because these are meant to be a blessing to the church. And because of the ignorance of the working of the Holy Spirit, the manifesting of the Holy Spirit in the church, when people just throw this stuff out and say it's too weird for us, then the church doesn't profit with all. The church isn't blessed because we throw out the power of the Holy Spirit. And we become God's chosen frozen, and we just sit around and listen to teaching that's maybe not inspired, and it doesn't have the power of the Holy Spirit in it. And we just sit around in pews without any pneumaticos, things of the Holy Spirit. Remember there in Acts, when we were there a few months ago, we were reading Acts chapter 2, where the power of the Holy Spirit came upon the people. Remember those three relationships. If you've been with us, hopefully you're getting this by now. Remember, before you were saved, the Holy Spirit, who can remember? How is the Holy Spirit located with? Right. And then after you become a Christian, he is then in you. And then when you ask for the power of the Holy Spirit, and as the Spirit came down there in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit, there's a third relationship. That's the coming upon. The Greek word is epi, E-P-I, where the Holy Spirit comes upon a person, and that's where the power of the Holy Spirit manifests himself through that person. Does that person have a gift? You might be able to say the Holy Spirit gives that person a temporary gift for that moment. I'll show you what I mean in just a second. But it's not your gift that you can speak in tongues. I've heard pastors talk about that. That's an erroneous way of thinking about it. Now, again, these are brothers and sisters in the Lord who I just believe haven't really done the hard homework. Got to check this stuff out. So what does that mean? Well, it means each one of these operations that we just listed here, or manifestations of the Holy Spirit that we just listed, are powerful, and they're meant to bless the church. And why wouldn't we want to tap into the blessing of the power of the Holy Spirit? I don't want to be a part of a dead church. I really don't. And I'm so glad that I get to pastor a church of people who are saying, we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, before you get kind of freaked out, maybe you're fairly new here. You're thinking, oh no, is this where you guys are going to start breaking out the chandeliers? You're going to start swinging around? Brad, is this where you get a big white suit and start growing your hair and grow kind of a Karis mullet kind of thing going on? What's a Karis mullet? It's somewhere between soccer rocker and achy, breaky, bad mistakey. You know what I'm talking about? Got the little flip in the back, but it's got the feathered top and it's poofy hair. And the wife, and now Debbie, my wife, she'd have to start getting big, huge hair and look like she lost a paintball war. I mean, that's kind of how it'd have to be. You see, here's the deal. here's the deal. You say, okay, what are you talking about, Brett? Well, there's different views, and these are Christian people, but there's different views. And I want you to go through this list. Before we go through the list of these manifestations, let me talk to you about the different positions as it relates to these manifestations. First of all, number one, there's the cessationists. Cease is the word there, cessationists. They ceased. They believe that the manifestations of the Spirit are not for today. Have you met Christians that have that view? Maybe you are a Christian that has that view, and you're thinking, I thought that's what you guys were. God forbid. That we would be a church to say that the Holy Spirit is not moving or empowering the church in these ways. You're going to see even next week why some of those people believe they're not for today. There's a little verse tucked away that they'll use and they overuse to try to explain that the Holy Spirit doesn't move that way today. But I believe it's here written to the Corinthian church just like the rest of the book was written just to American church. You can see it, you can feel it in every other topic that we've read so far. Why would we suddenly pick this one and say, oh, that one's not really for today? I think it's because people are freaked out by the power of the Holy Spirit moving in the church. Why are they freaked out by it? Because of its abuses. And that's why the Corinthian church was starting to shut it down. And that's why Paul is correcting him here, saying, man, don't shut it down. You can't curse God with an unknown tongue, but you weren't even saved unless you had the power of the Holy Spirit come on you in that way. So we need to be real careful with this one. We don't want to become a dead church. So the cessationists say, man, no more working of the Holy Spirit in that way. It's not for today. The second position you'll find is the charismatic position. And that is what Athey Creek Christian Fellowship believes. We believe that the Holy Spirit working is for today. But that brings me to the third group, and we're going to call that the charismaniac position. You may not read that one in a book of theology or whatever, or positions, but I believe that is one that looks kind of like us, but it goes unchecked. You see, we're charismatics with a seatbelt. That's the difference. And what's the seatbelt that we believe? What? Yeah, the Bible. This is our safety belt, right? We strap in and say, okay, we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, but we're going to do only that which is in the Bible. So do you see people, Pastor Brett, getting up and starting hitting people in the forehead and our deacons in the back? Okay, we're going to catch these guys. We're going to catch them so they don't, you know. And do we do that? Why don't we do that? I see other churches do that. We don't do that because it's not within the realm of biblical church. You nowhere in the Bible see slaying in the Spirit except for unbelieving people. Like when Paul got knocked off his horse. Like when the Romans came to take Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus said, I am he. And the whole Roman army fell over backwards. I believe in slaying in the Spirit. I really do. If the Lord wants to knock you down, he can do that. How many of you guys believe that? I do. But I don't believe we have church services around it, and I don't see even one biblical shred of evidence for the whole slaying in the Spirit thing. I think that's a sensational, emotional thing that people get into, and I think it's wrong to practice that. So we're charismatic with a safety belt. Does that make sense? It's what the Bible teaches. Well, Brett, what if I went to a church that they were slaying people in the Spirit? Does that mean it's from Satan? Well, we got to be careful with that too. I believe we have brothers and sisters who are charismaniacs. They're just a little embarrassing to us. They're kind of the wild brother, you know, that you have over here. And I believe that the whole problem with that is our brothers in the Lord, they've got the burden to say, where in the Bible do these things even exist? It's not in the Scriptures. And so what happens with the charismaniacs? They take it to the furthest degrees, and you'll see all sorts of craziness. How many of you guys have seen Holy Laughter? The only scripture that talks about holy laughter I actually talked to some of these people, the head of the whole movement back in the old days, back in the 90s when there was the Holy Laughter movement out of Toronto, the Toronto Blessing. Some of you guys might remember that. And I called that whole church up, talked to their pastors, and I said, so where in the Bible do you get to that? Well, in the Bible it says there's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. So you have services around a time to laugh. So what their preacher does is gets up in front of the car and starts saying, okay, now let it bubble out your belly. Let it bubble out your belly. And I'm thinking, that's gross, man. What are you talking about? And he starts laughing and everybody starts laughing because he's laughing and everybody starts rolling in the aisles. And it's to me, it's actually grotesque and really sick. It's really sick. And it doesn't do a service at all to the sake and the cause of Jesus Christ. Honestly, I believe that, you know, Satan is behind some of it because of that reason alone. So you have to be really, really careful with the charismaniacs. They are our brothers in many cases. I think there's a level where it goes outside of Christianity. But there's a lot of really kind of wild, crazy Christians that I think love Jesus. So don't, we love them. We just, get them a straitjacket. That's all I say. So, some of the craziest of those guys. How do you know if you're in a charismaniac church? You know it if there's the co-pastor, husband and wife, and she's got the big hair and he's got the big hair. And I also know if the church name has, certain names, the Holy Ghost, fire, things like, Shekinah glory, dominion, latter rain. You'll know you're in a charismaniac church if it's got those names. If you got flames painted everywhere in the church, that usually means that's a Holy Ghost church. It's like, woo, they got the flames. If you walk into worship and they hand you a praise flag or a tambourine and there's deacons there stretching people out so you don't pull a hamstring before the service, you're probably you're not in a Presbyterian church. You're probably in a charismaniac church at that point. So just so you know, maybe you've been to these churches and you didn't even know it. But that's the charismaniac position. Then there's a fourth position that's similar and related but not exactly the same, and that is the Pentecostal position. And generally, the Pentecostals believe that some people have the Holy Spirit, and some people don't. And some of those guys would even take it as far as say, you're not even saved unless you've spoken in tongues, which is wrong. Don't believe that. If you haven't spoken tongues, you're not really a Christian. There's no evidence of the Holy Spirit. And see, that's just a simple confusion of those three relationships that I talked to you about earlier. The Holy Spirit is with you, He is in you, and He's upon you. The problem with some of our Pentecostal brothers is they don't see the upon and the in as different. They put them together as one. So when Jesus breathed the Holy Ghost on the disciples in John chapter 20, what happened there? See, they missed this. Why then would they have to wait in the book of Acts just days later for the coming upon of the Holy Spirit if they'd already received it in John 20? In John 14 and John 16, Jesus said, there's going to come one, the Holy Spirit, He says, is in you, but He shall, or pardon me, is with you, but He shall be in you. And then later He said, He will come upon you. So those three relationships, the Pentecostals, see, I believe when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is then in you. But then when you ask for the power of the Holy Spirit, or some call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a lot of syntax, people get all angry about. Don't worry about the wording as much. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the coming upon of the Holy Spirit, that's when a person asks. See, this is the key. If you want the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not, you don't have to go through gyrations. You don't have to hope that you get into the right service so you can get the emotional energy up to a level where the Holy Spirit will move. How do you get the Holy Spirit to come upon you? Anybody? You ask. Just like when you became a Christian. When you asked Jesus to come in your heart, you said, I believe. Christ, would you save me? I believe that I'm a sinner and I repent. And I believe that you died on the cross. You rose from the grave. Save my soul. And if you ask of the Lord that, He'll give it to you. But listen to what it says in Luke 11. If a son asks for bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? The Holy Spirit, man, He can come in by the asking. So if you, when we go through these manifestations of the Holy Spirit, I think it's fair game to say, Lord, would you move through me by your Spirit in any way, in any one of these ways? And we can ask for that, and I believe the Lord will honor that. Are you with me still? Okay, so 1 Corinthians 12, let's go through these manifestations or operations, if you would, of the Holy Spirit. Number one, we read about the word of wisdom, the word of wisdom. Now, the word of wisdom, I believe, is an insight, perhaps, or even a godly interpretation and use of the word of God. What's that? Insight and application of the truth of the word of God. And we have examples of that. You see, sometimes the Bible doesn't give us exacting interpretation to every situation that we're in. And so we have to have sometimes a word of wisdom where the Holy Spirit will move through a brother or a sister and it will give to us a settling word about what is right for us and what is good for us. There's an example of this. Do you remember there in Acts chapter 15 where they were trying to decide what to do about circumcision? Should these new Christians that are Gentiles, remember, should they be circumcised? And the Gentiles were like, please no. Did you hear there's a group right now saying that, young boys shouldn't be circumcised at the age of, you know, 8 days old or 1 or 2 days old now? They're saying it's too traumatic, too painful for the boys. They need to wait till they're, what was it, 13 or 18? I forget what it was. I'm pretty sure women came up with this theory. I can't tell you one guy that would be on board with that one, not one person. But anyway, that's what the church was dealing with, man. Should we be circumcised as Gentiles? And so Paul gave his 2 cents worth. Peter, I mean, these are the big boys. Paul spoke. Peter spoke. They're all there. What should we do? And there was no settling word from Paul, no settling word from Peter. But then James stood up and said, here's what we need to do. We need to keep ourselves from fornication and abstain from things sacrificed to idols. But this circumcision, it's not really for the Gentiles. It doesn't have to be. And the word that James gave, it just settled. And they all, with one accord, agreed and said, that's the word we needed to hear right there. I love that. It was a settling word. And I've seen that in our own church. And we see that even really throughout all the scriptures. So that's Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 22. A word of wisdom. I love that when the elders of this church get together and we're praying through topics and issues about what we're to do. And, you know, sometimes you just don't have a word like move the church to Wilsonville, First Babylonians chapter 1. No, it doesn't say that. So when you're making a decision, there's no scripture that says move to Wilsonville, man, you got to be praying and praying through it and asking for that word of wisdom from the Holy Spirit to give us direction by just understanding what His word would teach. And that's just important. You know, if any of you lack wisdom, the Bible declares, we can just ask. And the Lord will give liberally. He wants to give liberally wisdom to those that would ask. It's like Solomon of old, who was given one wish, if you would. And remember, he asked for wisdom. And because he asked for wisdom, the Lord said, I'll give you that, but I'm also going to give you all the other things as well. And Solomon was given great wisdom. And we can tap into the same Spirit that gave Solomon wisdom. We have access to the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's part of this coming upon experience. Now before we get too heebie-jeebie and say, woo, Holy Spirit coming upon, woo, before you get all into that, I believe the Lord does this supernaturally natural. You won't hear angels from heaven singing necessarily. If you do, tell me about it. It'd be an interesting story. But most of the time, it's just the Lord moving very supernaturally natural. A lot of these are very much that way. I think Christians tend to sensationalize these because it's the moving of the Holy Spirit, so they quiver with their voice when they tell everybody, thus saith the Lord, and people get all, whoo, here comes the Lord. And I think that's more just drama 101. We shouldn't do that. So word of wisdom, how important it is that we get that, a settling word. Number two on these lists of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Number two, word of knowledge. I'm going to define that by knowing what cannot be known apart from the Holy Spirit. A word of knowledge. Let me give you a few examples. John chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Remember when Jesus met the woman at the well? And they got into their discussion, and eventually he says to her, go and get your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you've spoken well that you have no husband, because actually you've had five, and the one that you're with right now is not even your husband. How did he know? Did Peter and James and John do a little reconnaissance mission before going into that place and find the woman and see what her situation was so that Jesus could come with some intel? No, that was what we would call a word of knowledge, where God, by the Spirit, gave Jesus that understanding. Now, this happens from time to time, and this is probably one of the things I think pastors need the most. I pray for this one often, because I meet with people, and what I've found is in counseling meetings and sessions, most of the time people come in and say, I need counsel for this, this, and this, but that's not really why they're there. They're actually there for that, that, that. And they just don't want to tell me about that, that, and that. They just want to talk about this, this, and this. Which is funny, because this, and this will be much better if we talk about that, that, and that. So the Holy Spirit's got to give me the that, that, and that. You know what I'm saying? And he needs to do that through you, the congregation as well. That he'll give you that word of knowledge. And sometimes it's a little scary. Sometimes it's a little scary what the Lord reveals. So there's been times where I've been in a meeting and perceived that something was going on, and it was really by the Holy Spirit, and I stepped out on a ledge and a limb and said, I believe the reason you're struggling in this area, this has happened, is because I believe there's adultery in your marriage relationship right now happening. And I don't just jump into that easily. It's only been a couple times where I have spoken that, but I had a real clear impression. And then the couple burst into tears and start telling me the whole story. And it's incredible. And by the way, I've never missed on that one. Why? Because I'm amazing? No, because the Holy Spirit knows exactly what's going on in your lives. Exactly what's going on. And you've done it too. I bet the Lord has done that for you. It's not just pastors that get that. It's people that are given a manifestation of the Holy Spirit through them. And that's something we can ask for. Lord, would you give me a word of knowledge to speak into these people's lives? Because that's what really needs to happen anyway. Now, the caution on that is in the 60s and 70s when I was a kid, people walked around thinking they knew everything and said, the Spirit told me that you are living in sin. Really? Well, newsflash, yeah. We all do that. No specific. And they got all weirded out and started accusing everybody, saying, thus saith the Lord. You can't do that. If you do that, it really is your flesh, and it's not really the Spirit at all. You really need to make sure before you say it that you've prayed up, you've asked for the power of the Spirit to move through you and not be weird about it. Number three on the list. We got number one, word of wisdom. Number two, word of knowledge. Number three, faith. And we'll define that as an extra measure of trust in God and His ability. An extra measure. Because we all have a certain amount of faith, or else we probably wouldn't even be in here studying on a Wednesday night Bible study. The Bible tells us that He gave us a measure of faith. In fact, Romans 12:3, the last part of that verse says, God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. Or otherwise, the idea is you would not even be saved. So we all have a measure of faith. It's interesting that He gave that word measure. He gave us a measure. That means it's a calculated number, amount of faith. But sometimes I believe that little measure of faith that got you saved needs a turbo boost. Do you know what I mean? And that is where there's been times where I thought the odds of this are horrible. The likelihood of this is not going to happen. But the Lord put it in my heart to say the Lord is going to come through. He's going to take care of this situation. And I could give you numbers of stories in my own life personally where the Lord has come through and has been faithful, even when I was faithless. I didn't have the measure of faith. And I was like, wow, the Lord really did come through. But there have been times where I believe the Holy Spirit has manifested Himself in me and also in our church where things were bad or there were things that were impossible. And the Lord gave us a measure of faith. Here's one that I don't hand this one out very easily either. But when I talk with people who are sick and have cancer, I'm careful because I believe the Lord does heal people from cancer. The question is how and when. Was it an instant healing? We've seen that at Athey Creek where people who had cancer, they were diagnosed that they were going to die of cancer within weeks. And the Lord healed them supernaturally and quickly. And we've seen that. So it's glorious. That's that stuff that people like to get all heebie-jeebied over. But I believe on an equal plane, the Lord can heal through the wisdom and technology of doctors and hospitals. The Lord's given us brains to think. So that's a neat healing too. Or the ultimate healing, if the person of cancer dies and goes to heaven, that's the ultimate healing of all. And we kind of chuckle at that one because we're like, yeah, but they died. Yeah, but that's the best day of that person's life. When they die and go to heaven, if they're a Christian, if they know the Lord, heaven's as good as it gets. So that's the ultimate healing. So yes, God heals. But here's the thing. There's been times where people have asked me to pray for healing, and I will. I'll pray for healing every time, but you'll also hear me pray, Lord, would you heal this person? I'll even, just declare a word of faith saying that I believe that Jesus is able to heal. I believe your name is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals us, the God that heals our bodies. And we can pray that prayer. However, I will pray also, but Lord, not our will, but your will be done. I want to be real careful not to say, I believe God for my healing, me healing. I don't do that. Unless, well, I still don't do the high raspy thing, but I will sometimes, if I get that measure of faith that's really over and beyond, which I believe is a moving of the Holy Spirit that says this person really will be healed, then I believe that gives us that point and that place where we can pray that prayer of faith thing. Lord, we believe that you've given us that faith for this healing. Now, let me just tell you, the reason I still submit to God, even with that prayer, it might be a greater measure of faith, but I'm not even going to submit to that because I want to just be confident that it's not my flesh, and I don't want to make people think that it's me or whatever. But there have been times where I've looked a person in the eye and said, I believe that the Lord is going to heal you and is going to do a work in your lives. I've done that on several occasions. I rarely go out on that limb because if you're wrong, then you look like a stooge and you make people feel bad. But I have enough belief in the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to move through the person, the congregation, with that faith. If the Lord just stirs your heart and burns it in your soul by the Holy Spirit, then I think it's okay to say, we're going to confidently pray and know that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or even think. Faith is contagious, by the way. Have you ever met a person that the Holy Spirit gives this gift or this manifestation often? Where they say, the Lord's able to do it. The Lord can do it. And everybody's like, would you shut up? Oh, but God's able. You know, and you're like, oh. And then sure enough, the Lord does. And you're like, how'd you know? I think the Holy Spirit moves through the people sometimes to stir us all up and say, yeah, God is able. So faith. So word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith. Jesus demonstrated this in kind of an interesting way. Matthew 21, verses 19 through 21, where Jesus walked by and cursed the fig tree. Remember that? You shall no longer bear figs from this day forward. And so they went by and it wasn't bearing figs anymore. And the people marveled. And Jesus, there in Matthew 21, they kind of asked him about it. The disciples saw it and they marveled, saying, man, how soon the fig tree is withered away. And Jesus listened to his answer. He said, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. So that's got to be a Holy Spirit faith that comes when a person even says for a mountain to be moved. That's powerful prayer, powerful faith. By the way, I didn't give you any examples of the word of knowledge backing up one. Does anybody remember New Testament examples of somebody who got a word of knowledge specifically? What about Peter with Ananias and Sapphira? We have given all. Really? Was Peter just guessing, or did he say, why have you kept back from the Lord all of your possessions? And they fall over dead. How do you know that? That was an example of a word of knowledge. The woman at the well is the one I gave you as well. So this idea of faith, we see that also the faith in Acts chapter 3 verses 6 and 16, when Peter declared boldly, he didn't say in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Maybe. No, he declared it like this is going to happen. And so he had, I think, a measure of faith by the Holy Spirit given that was the turbo boost faith, where he knew the Lord was going to heal that guy on that day. I think it's okay to pray and even declare it that way, obviously. So number four, gifts of healing. Now, you say, Brett, I thought these weren't gifts. You said the guy on TV doesn't have the gift of healing. He doesn't have a gift of healing. If a person gets a gift of healing, notice there's a plural gift here, and that's the key operative term. Not gift of healing. Brett Metter doesn't have the gift of healing, but I do pray that the Lord will, through me, maybe give gifts of healing to people who are sick. That's the idea. The Lord will give gifts to people, and let's apply the very last verse we read, verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So when, guys with poofy hair on TV say, I have the holy anointing and the gift of healing, you can say, man, he can do that through anybody, even without poofy hair. Anybody in the church can have a gift of healing who's sick. And God can give it severally or liberally as he will. Does that make sense? So I think it's an error to say, I have the gift of healing. Just makes the reason I harp on that is this is one of the big confusions around the moving and the manifesting of the Holy Spirit. So what's a gift of healing or the gifts that God gives? God's ability to restore health. And I believe that's not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. He's the God that heals. And again, Acts chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, the guy that was there at the gate beautiful and was lame and crippled. And in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he walked and leapt and praised God. God gave, through Peter, that gift of healing to that guy. And that was the way the Holy Spirit moves there. And that's the way I believe he still does to this day. So you can't make a case for lining up people in a church healing them right down the line, because God may or may not have gifts of healing for those people. That's all sensational hype, really. So we've seen neat healings here at Athey Creek. Quickly, the last several, number five, is that what we're on? Working of miracles. That's simple, to do supernatural things. We read about those kinds of things, like even in the New Testament, there were some pretty crazy things, like Acts chapter 19, verse 11, in the early church there, we're told about the story of some of the things that happened around Paul. Check this out. I'll just quickly read to you. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought to the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Paul had his apron, probably the work apron. He had to make tents. And when Paul was out of town, they're like, well, here's his apron. Let's see what happens. And suddenly the power goes through the apron. Was there power in the apron? No, it's the power of God. And God just saying, man, I can do that. I can work through silly things that people think, or even superstitions that people have. But they were miracles that were going on in the early church. And I believe miracles still happen today, and we should not discount that. God's ability to do supernatural thing is still intact. By the way, one of the promises of miracles in the New Testament church is mostly linked not to just doing miracles for the sake of miracles, but especially in the context of mission work. And the reason I say that is because, like in Mark chapter 16, where it says, you know, if you go and into all the world and preach the gospel, you can go and you can handle a deadly serpent, and even if it bites you, you won't be killed. You can drink a deadly poison, and you won't die. And there's a supernatural surrounding the missionaries. And so when you read stories from Hudson Taylor and other missionaries throughout the last several generations, you realize giant miracles are still happening to this day. And oftentimes very much linked to the mission field. That's, by the way, where I've seen most of the most amazing miracles is when I've been in other countries, kind of going out on a limb in the middle of nowhere. That's where you see that stuff still happening. So number six on the list, prophecy. Prophecy. I'm going to punt on this one till a couple weeks from now, because this one, prophecy and tongues and the interpretation of tongues, are some of the biggest controversies in the Corinthian church, which is interesting because it's some of the biggest controversies today in the church. So I'm going to spend a little more time on these, as does Paul in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. He's going to go into great and painful detail about speaking in tongues, what it means, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. So number six, and 8 and 9 on our list tonight we're gonna deal with those in the next couple of weeks. So number six is prophecy. Number seven is the discerning of spirits. We'll define that as the ability to discern or distinguish between the false and the true. God uses this within his church all the time, and how we need this today in a day of men predicting that the rapture of the church is going to happen and the end of the world is in May and October. And we need to have a discerning of spirits. Where that's coming from? You see, they will come from one of three places, I believe. They will either come, a spirit will come from the Holy Spirit, or it will come from the human spirit, or it will come from a demonic spirit. And I believe it's hard sometimes, believe it or not, to distinguish, is this of the Lord? Is this just some guy who's been drinking his bathwater, or is Satan behind this thing? And we have to be real careful and say, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, would you manifest your Spirit through me by understanding, is this of you or is it not? Man, we need discernment in these last days. There's so many things that are deceiving, deceitful, and Christians are falling all the time because I believe largely they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit working through them in this manifesting kind of way. We need that discernment of spirits. Jesus was able to discern in Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 17. Quickly, you can look at that later, I suppose. A good one was that I like to use as an example of a discerning of spirits. Do you remember Acts chapter 16? The Lord was moving. Good things were happening in Acts chapter 16 when it came to pass, verse 16, Acts 16, 16, came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with divination, a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. In other words, she was like a fortune teller. And then that same woman followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. You say, well, Brett, that's a good thing, right? I mean, she's declaring that Paul and his posse are good, and they've got the way of salvation. It all sounds so good, but listen what happens. It says, and this she did for many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out of her that same hour. That's pretty radical. You know, I think there's a lot of people today who, without the discernment of the Spirit, say, well, she's saying nice things, so I guess we don't have any problem with that. But Paul was able to discern by the power of the Spirit there was a wrong spirit. Even though what she was saying was technically true, he had that discernment of spirit. We need that, because that's one of Satan's devices. Okay, so we got discerning of spirits, number 7. And then number 8 is tongues, next couple weeks. Number 9 is the interpretation of tongues. And those are the 9 manifestations listed for us in 1 Corinthians 16. Now, we covered verses 12 all the way through 26 on Sunday. If you missed that, we talked about the body of Christ and how important it is to function as a body. And then let's finish up this chapter, verse 27. He says, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Now that verse 28 is an interesting list of prioritization. And I think it's something we should take a look at. First apostles, those who were sent to help the church. Secondarily, prophets. We'll talk about what a prophet actually does in New Testament times. He's not future telling or fortune telling, but he's forth telling. He's speaking forth the word of God. That's what a prophet does. And then thirdly, teachers. Those are it's interesting that the emphasis is on those speaking ministries of prophecy, teaching, and apostleship, which is teaching also of doctrine. But then after that comes the miracles and the gifts of healings and all the supernatural and that stuff. So there's a prioritization there. Verse 29, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? The answer is no, no, no. Are all workers of miracles? No. Not everybody's doing the same exact thing. But we're diverse, is the idea. Verse 30, having all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? He says in verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts. In other words, we want to covet or say, Lord, we want to be all that you want us to be in your church and use all the gifts however you will, severally as you will. That's what he's saying. Be people who are willing to, and not only willing, but even wanting the Lord to move through them in that way. And then he ends in verse 31, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now, how's his more excellent way? That's chapter 13. There's even something higher and better than the gifts of prophecy and tongues and even teaching and all those things. And it's a single word. Anybody? Love. That's right. We'll look at that next week. Let's pray together. Lord, as Paul tries to straighten out the church there in Corinth, especially as it relates to these spiritual manifestations, spiritual gifts, the administrations and the offices there in the church, Lord, I pray that you'd give us wisdom. Lord, so many people who have not taken really even time to look at this chapter and see what the order and the structure of the church should be. I pray that more and more would look to that, because we see churches who need more of you. Like Athey Creek, Lord, we can't get enough of you. We can't get enough of your Holy Spirit moving and empowering us and working through this body. We want to covet the best of those gifts, Lord, and use the giftings and the talents that you've given us from Romans 12. Lord, I pray that we'd exercise ourselves as part of your body, being the body of Christ, moving and empowered by your Spirit. That Jesus, you would be the head, that we would follow your lead and submit to your will. So bless this church family tonight who's plowed through this chunk of scripture. I pray that you'd just reward back to them the time they've invested on this Wednesday evening. We thank you, Lord, for meeting us here, and pray that you bring forth good fruit now in our lives as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen.